Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Hear now the word of our God. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of our God. Throughout this chapter, you hear how God blessed Isaac with crops, with flocks, with herds. And there's only one way this happens, and that's water. In a parched and barren land like so much of the land of Canaan is, water is essential to anything you do. The opening verses of chapter 26 tell us that there was another famine beyond the famine that was in the days of Abraham. And when famine comes, people get pretty fussy about water. In good times, they didn't mind Isaac hanging around. They didn't mind this nomad, this sojourner. When food and water are running short, the sojourner is the first to be chased from the land. Abraham had gone to Egypt to escape famine. After all, the Nile River makes Egypt almost famine-proof. The almost being crucial for our story as we get to the end of the book of Genesis. But Isaac is told to stay in the land. And what's interesting is, wherever he goes in the land, he finds water. Wherever he goes, in the middle of a famine, he finds water. Our New Testament lesson comes from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And as you hear the word of our God, listen for how water and the harvest are connected here as well. Hear now the word of our God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." This is the word of our God. Jesus says that he will give living water to those who believe in him. What does he mean when he says that those who drink of this water will never be thirsty again, what does Jesus mean? What is Jesus telling us about this living water? Well, Genesis 26 and the story of Isaac will help us understand this. Book 8 of Genesis, which is chapters 25 to 35, is called The Generations of Isaac. And it shows us how the blessing of Abraham comes first to Isaac and then to Jacob. Genesis 26 is, in fact, the only chapter in the book of Genesis that's really all about Isaac. And everything in this chapter is an echo of Abraham. Everything in it reminds us of things that happened to Abraham. And that is really the point. Because in Genesis 12, God called Abraham and declared to him his promise. Here, God calls Isaac and declares to him his promise. In Genesis 12 and 21, Abraham feared to lose his wife and so deceived kings. Here, Isaac fears the loss of his wife and so deceives a king. In Genesis 13 and 21, Abraham's men quarrel with Lot and Abimelech's men about land. Here, Isaac's men do the same. And in Genesis 21, Abraham entered into a treaty with Abimelech at Beersheba. And here, Isaac enters into a treaty with Abimelech at Beersheba. And if all of these structural parallels were not enough to convince you, you also have the key words on this passage. The word blessing, used four times in verses 3, 12, 24, and 29. And the echoing of Abraham, his father, that sort of language in verses 3, 5, 15, 18, and 24. So the point of this story is that Isaac is a son like his father, that he inherits the blessing of Abraham. It's a story in three movements, as Isaac sojourns first in Gerar, then in the valley of Gerar, and finally in Beersheba. And you'll notice from the outline of giving the bulletin that there's the first and third movements in the story have very parallel structures, and all of these three movements emphasize the similarity between Abraham and Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, we're not told exactly when this happened, but it is most likely that this happened before the birth of the twins. In the last chapter, we heard about the birth of the twins, and now we hear about how a king could be confused about whether Rebekah is married. If Rebekah has two children dangling around her, it's not likely that there would be too much confusion about this. So this indicates that the author of Genesis is structuring his narrative very intentionally and moving items out of sequence, you might say in the chronological sequence, in order to show something. And as we saw last time, there is a structure to the whole narrative of Book 8, that the blessing of Isaac that we see here runs in parallel with the blessing of Jacob that we will hear about at the end of the book of the generations of Isaac. Well, when the famine had come in the days of Abraham, Abraham went down to Egypt. But when the famine comes in the days of Isaac, Isaac is told, do not go down to Egypt. Isaac will never leave the land. Isaac is the one who has returned from death and will dwell in the land, as we have seen in Genesis 22, when Isaac was offered up on the altar. He wasn't actually killed, but he was actually placed on the altar, bound on the altar. Isaac has, in a sense, passed through death, and Abraham received him back from the dead, as it were. He has returned from death, and he will dwell in the land for the rest of his life. And so Isaac stays in the land and goes to Abimelech in Gerar. Now, I should just comment that it calls them Philistines, but their naming patterns and their cultural patterns, as well as the timing of when people move to the land, makes it unlikely that these are the same people as the Philistines who will later become the enemies of Israel. It appears that Genesis refers to them as Philistines because they live in the same place where the Philistines later dwelt. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt, but dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, Abraham had been a sojourner in this land as well. And it is perhaps interesting that the word for sojourner is gur, and he's a gur in Gerar. He's sojourning in Gerar. He's living as an outsider, as someone who is not a part of this people. Isaac is now told that if he will live as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in the land, listen to what God says to him. He says, sojourn in this land, verse 3, and I will be with you and I will bless you. Notice that God's presence is at the heart of God's blessing. I will be with you and I will bless you. We've seen repeatedly throughout Genesis that the blessing of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, consists of three things: the land, the seed, and the promise of the blessing to the nations. But those three things are rooted in one thing: God's presence with his people. I will be with you. This is at the very heart, at the very root of everything else that God promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God promises to his people even today. Notice how verses 3 to 5 are set up. That promise of God's presence is at the heart of the covenant. Emmanuel, God with us. This is at the heart of God's covenant promise. God will be present with his people. And that presence then accomplishes the blessing. That when God is with his people, when God is with Isaac, then the blessing will come. And notice what that blessing consists of. In verse 3, first to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. There's the land. I will multiply your offspring. Verse 4, there's the seed. Of course, remember that at this point, Isaac has no land. And at this point, Isaac has no seed. But God says, I will be with you and I will do this. And then thirdly, in verse 4, in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's the blessing to the nations. So the Abrahamic blessing is now pronounced upon Isaac. All that God had said to Abraham, God now says to Isaac. But don't ignore verse 5. Why is this? Why will God give to Isaac all that he promised to Abraham? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, this language of keeping charge, commandments, statutes, laws, this language is used almost verbatim in Deuteronomy to refer to how Israel is supposed to keep God's Torah, God's law. And so, given the fact that this is all part of the five books of Moses, we should hear this as saying, because Abraham kept the Mosaic law, Abraham kept Torah. That is what we are hearing. Now you might say, well, how could Abraham do this? God hasn't given the Mosaic law yet. God hasn't laid out all the statutes. He hasn't told him all this stuff. But part of this has to do with how does law work in the ancient world? It's not about does he have a list of statutes. It's about does he embrace the law of God? Does he embrace righteousness? And if he embraces righteousness, then he will do according to what the law says. So it's not that God had given Moses an advanced copy, as it were, given Abraham rather, an advanced copy, as it were, of the law of Moses. It's rather that because Abraham is a faithful and righteous man, therefore he has kept God's law. And notice also that it does not say that Abraham lived by the law. Rather, he kept the law. Notice, Abraham does not become righteous because he observes the law. Remember in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it's not that Abraham becomes righteous by keeping the law. Rather, it is because he is righteous that he keeps the law. That's an important point throughout the scriptures. That you cannot become righteous by keeping law. But you must keep the law because you are righteous. It is because of what God has done for you first that then it's our response of faith and obedience before God. Now, some have tried to sort of drive a wedge between two different Abrahamic covenants. some would say that there's an unconditional promise, an unconditional covenant in Genesis 12 and 15 where God says he will do it, and then there's a separate covenant in Genesis 17 where the covenant of circumcision, where God calls Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. But as you see here in Genesis 26, Genesis will not allow these two things to be divided from each other. Because in verses 1 through 5, you hear God's promise to Abraham, land, seed, blessing to the nations. This is at the very heart of what God promises in Genesis 12 and 15. But you also hear the conditions, like in Genesis 17. Because Abraham obeyed my voice. But also God says he will do this if Isaac remains in the land. After all, if Isaac says, forget this, I'm off to Egypt, then no. God is not going to bless him if he rebels against him and refuses to listen to his voice. So, God will do what he has promised, unconditionally, if Abraham and Isaac keep covenant. And you're scratching your head and saying, okay, so which is it? Is the covenant conditional or is it unconditional? Well, there are two pitfalls that you have to avoid. There is the legalistic pitfall that emphasizes the conditions. The legalist says, God will keep his end of the bargain if you keep yours. But this turns the gospel into a deadly burden. You must not downplay the unconditional, because God will do what he has promised. There is nothing Abraham and Isaac can do to bring about the fulfillment of the promise. It is God's promise, and he will do it. Remember all that happens when Abraham tries to bring the promise early. It doesn't work. But there's also the antinomian trap that overemphasizes the unconditional. The antinomian says, hey, God has done it all in Jesus, so you don't have to do a thing. But if you remove the conditions altogether, then what you wind up with is, hey, let's sin some more so that grace can abound. God's call to walk before him and be blameless is just as much a part of the covenant as his promise that he himself will do it. We see it repeatedly throughout the scriptures. The conditional and the unconditional go together because God will accomplish his purpose. He will do what he has promised. There is nothing that you can do to save yourselves. But when God has saved you, then he calls you to walk before him and be blameless. It's sometimes called a necessary subsequent condition. If you think about it, it's not that complicated. It's necessary. It has to be there. But it's subsequent. It comes after what God has done in saving us. But it is a condition. It has to happen. Think about what Hebrews 12 says, as we are to strive after that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not optional. But it is also subsequent. It's not that we loved God first, but rather that he loved us and gave us his Son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, why do I emphasize this? It's because what you say you believe needs to be the way you live as well. You say, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord when you're talking to your children? What does it mean to say Jesus is Lord when you sit down in front of your computer? What does it say Jesus is Lord when you relate to your colleagues at work? You see, now our Lord God is present with us in the person of his Holy Spirit. God is with us. His presence has come upon his people. His Spirit now fills the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is with you. What will that mean for you this week? God says that Abraham obeyed. And now Isaac demonstrates that he is a worthy heir to his father as Isaac receives God's command. God says, live in Gerar. And so Isaac settled in Gerar. And he tries the same thing his father had done, saying, oh, she's my sister. She's my sister. And then when he had been there for a while, Abimelech looks out of his window and sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah. I appreciate the fact that the ESV translates this laughing, because that's the word. This word laughter has been appearing all through Isaac's life because that's what his name means. His name means laughter. When his birth was announced to Abraham, Abraham laughed. When his birth was announced to Sarai, Sarai laughed. After he was born, Ishmael was laughing with him. And now laughter is laughing with Rebekah. This is Isaac's name. This is then what, in a sense, betrays him to Abimelech. But the other thing that you see here in verse 8 is you see a king looking out of his window and seeing an attractive woman. It's interesting that Abimelech winds up in a very similar situation to David. We know the story of David as he's looking out his window. He sees Bathsheba and gets in a lot of trouble. Abimelech, this Philistine king, comes off much better in the comparison with David. Abimelech fears God more than David did, interestingly enough. And this is important. Because what was the blessing to Abraham? Land, seed, and blessing to the nations. But there was something more to that blessing to the nations statement. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. What Abimelech does here is crucial for what happens in the rest of the chapter. If Abimelech sees and says, so they're married. I think I'll, if he still goes after Rebekah, then I can assure you, this chapter does not end the same way. But because he blesses the seed of Abraham and comes to Isaac and says, why did you do this to us? I mean, he says, you would have brought guilt on us. He understands this would have been deadly for his people if Isaac had, if the lie, as it were, had continued. And so Abimelech acts righteously, and he warns the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So once again, a Philistine king proves that he fears God. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. Now, the hundredfold is perhaps the most remarkable thing, but we shouldn't forget that he sowed. Isaac sowed. Now you say, so what? This is the first time that one of the patriarchs has been planting crops. They've been herdsmen. They've been nomads, traveling around. Why is that important? Think back to Genesis 2. In the beginning, when God had created the heavens and the earth, why was there no cultivated grain? Why were there no grains of the field? For two reasons. Because there was no water, it had not rained on the earth, and because there was no man. And so in the beginning, God had created Adam and Eve to cultivate the garden. God plants this garden, he tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. He tells them to take this cultivated land, this garden, and to spread throughout the earth and make all the earth like the garden that God planted. Adam was to be a gardener who takes this and causes it to spread throughout the earth. Isaac is here being shown as the son of Adam, the second Adam, the one who plants crops and reaps a hundredfold, a ridiculously high yield, especially for the first year. And remember, this is in the midst of a famine. Well, everybody else is happy to get just enough. Isaac's reaping a hundredfold. So already we see the first fruits of God's blessing of Isaac. Now, a few weeks ago in the evening service, we heard Jesus' parable of the seed, where Jesus says that the seed that falls on the good soil produces 30, 60, and hundredfold. Isaac is the good soil. He hears the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord produces good fruit in him. Truly, the Lord was with him. And you see this in how he becomes the seed of the woman, the son of Adam, the second Adam, as it were, who is cultivating the land, who is doing what Adam was supposed to have done. And the Lord blessed him. And he became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so the Philistines envied him. And they chased him out and said, "Go away from us. You are too mighty. We don't want you around. You scare us too much." And so Isaac departed and goes to the valley of Gerar and settles there. And he starts trying to open up all the wells that his father Abraham had dug. We've already been told that Abimelech's servants, the Philistines, have filled up all the old wells. And so now Isaac has to go back and redo what Abraham did. And even that sense of reopening his father's wells shows us how Isaac is like Abraham. And in verse 19, we're told that when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the word for spring water actually means living water. The idea being that it's water that's lively and is flowing. It's not stagnant water, and that's why living water is important, because stagnant water can be deadly if it has enough stuff floating in it. And remember this, because Jesus will come to a well, a different well, but a well nonetheless, and will speak of the importance of living water. The connection is not accidental. But the herdsmen quarrel, and Isaac keeps moving in order to try to avoid conflict. After all, Isaac knows that he is not going to inherit the land by military conflict. He is not going to inherit the land through anything. In fact, Isaac knows he's not going to inherit the land for another 400 plus years. So he knows, now is not the time. I'm not going to get into it with these guys if we can only just find a place where we can settle. But wherever he goes, he finds water. Wherever he goes. And notice also that when he finds water, who winds up benefiting from Isaac's ability to find water? The Philistines, because they keep chasing him out. And so even though they're not necessarily acting all that nicely to him, there is a blessing that comes even to them because of Isaac's presence in the land. And from there he went up to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night. Notice, God appears to him twice. Each time is at the beginning of, you might say, movements 1 and 3 of our story. The Lord appears to him again. And whereas in the past, he had said that he will be with Isaac, notice what he says here. "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. And will bless you," because the blessing is still future. But the presence is no longer future. It's no longer that God says, "I will be with you." God says, "I am with you. And I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." Not because of you, Isaac. I will do this for Abraham's sake. And he says to him, "Fear not. Do not be afraid. I will do what I have promised to my servant Abraham." And so Isaac built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Beersheba means well of the oath, and it's the place where Abraham had dug a well and built an altar. And now Isaac comes and digs a well and builds an altar at Beersheba. And like Abraham, it is here at the well of the oath that Abimelech comes to make a treaty with Isaac. And Isaac says to them, "What are you doing here? You hate me. You sent me away. Why are you now coming to me?" And they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Now, it's not at all clear that the Philistines worshipped Yahweh, but they understand that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, is with Isaac. And they remember how powerful Abraham had been, and they've seen God's presence with Isaac, and they are very afraid of what might happen if there's ever a war and Isaac winds up on the other side. And so they come and they say, "Let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace, technically that's true. I mean, they haven't done, I mean, they've been some squabblings. They haven't done anything really bad. They merely chased him away. But now they say, you are the blessed of Yahweh. They, and here you have the nations around him seeing plainly from how, you know, wherever he goes, water follows him. That doesn't happen ordinarily in the ancient Near East. And so they say to him, obviously, because this water keeps following you around, therefore you must be the blessed of the Lord. And so Isaac makes a feast for them. Now, the very fact that they will come and be feasted by Isaac suggests that they consider Isaac to be at least their equal. This treaty, this covenant they make is at the very least a covenant of equals. They are not coming to him and saying, you need to submit to us. They are coming to him and they are giving him honor because, quite frankly, in terms of status in ancient Near Eastern society, Isaac is a nobody. And yet, they are taking this sojourner, this goor, this wanderer, and they are saying, you are worthy of entering into a covenant, a pact of equals with, which is remarkable. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies sue for peace with him. Truly, Isaac's ways were pleasing to the Lord, and Abimelech comes and seeks peace with Isaac. And in this light, you can't help but think of Psalm 2 with its call for the kings of the earth to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Abimelech comes and humbles himself before Isaac, seeking peace with Isaac, knowing that one so blessed of Yahweh would be truly a deadly enemy. You do not want the seed of Abraham arrayed against you. And as if you had any confirmation that Isaac is indeed the seed of Abraham, the true heir of his father, in case you had any doubts left, that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, we have found water. Once again, water. Wherever he goes, he finds water. And he called it Sheba. And therefore the name of the city is Beersheba. Beersheba, the well of the oath. The place where, at least in some small way, the blessing of Abraham began to come to the nations. And that's why it's not surprising that it was at a well that Jesus met the Samaritan woman. Now, Jacob's well is nowhere near Beersheba, but as Isaac's servants found living water in the wells of Canaan, so also Jesus promises living water to the woman. And that living water is a stream that flows from the heart of Jesus to his people. That living water is the life-giving spirit that flows from Jesus to his people. As Jesus says in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's from the heart of Jesus that living water flows to us, that we might drink and not thirst again. But also, as he is the one who has brought living water, he is also the one who comes bringing an abundant harvest. Because after he talks with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus says in John 4:35-38 that the fields are white for harvest. Isaac was the first of the patriarchs to reap an abundant harvest as the second Adam. But of course, Isaac was only a picture of the second Adam. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is that gardener who brings the blessing of Abraham to the nations, that one who is bringing in the harvest now. And truly, the fields are white for harvest. That we, who are called by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who share in his inheritance, might now live in the midst of this age as those who have that well of living water that is always following us, that wherever you go, you bring a well of living water with you. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Because the Spirit of God has flowed from the heart of Jesus to you. And so therefore, you when you give that cup of cold water in Jesus' name to the one who is suffering and in need, when you in your workplace, when you in your homes, when you in your neighborhoods, as you encounter the people around you, you are called to bring that cup of cold water. You are called to bring that living water that flows from the heart of Jesus as you live before the watching world and as you speak to them of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that you have had mercy upon us, that you have come to dwell with us. For this we marvel, that you would be with us, because we deserve nothing of it. And yet, though we have done nothing to deserve this, you have shown your kindness and your love, and you have shown us the face of our Lord Jesus Christ as he is seated in glory at your right hand. And you have poured out upon us that river of living water from his heart in giving to us the Spirit of the living God. Have mercy on us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.